right, church, go ahead and make sure you have those Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5. What we've discovered is in most of Paul's letters, he establishes a consistent pattern. And that pattern is doctrine precedes application. What he does is he lays the groundwork of truth, what we would call orthodoxy, and then he gives or issues a call to action. And we would refer to that as orthopraxy. And so, in other words, Paul never commands believers to do something until he first reminds them of who they are in Christ. This pattern shows up consistently through his letters. I'm going to give you all some examples before we dive into our text this morning. The book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters laying out the rich doctrine of sin, justification, sanctification, God's sovereignty in and through salvation. And then in chapter 12, he pivots to the application. 12 begins with, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Another example is found in the book of Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2, they focus on the supremacy of Christ and our union with him by faith in Christ. Then in chapter 3, he makes a turn to practical living. And so chapter 3 begins with these words. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And then what follows from there are instructions on the Christian household, relational conduct, how our speech should be seasoned with grace. All of these practical aspects flow from the doctrine, the foundation that he gives. In the book of Galatians, Paul defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone all throughout chapters 1 through 4. Then beginning in chapter 5, he applies that doctrine to the Christian life. Chapter 5 begins and says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Then he goes on to contrast the work of the flesh with the working of the Spirit. And so this structure reminds us that Christian obedience is always rooted in our Christian identity. We don't live holy lives in order to earn God's favor. No, we live holy lives because we already have God's favor in Christ Jesus. And so right believing fuels righteous living. And so I think nowhere is this pattern more evident than in this letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are filled with theology. We see doctrines of election, adoption, redemption, grace. We see the mystery of the gospel. Then chapter 4, there's a shift. Chapter 4 begins with the words, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." And then from chapter 4 to what follows is what this walking in the manner, what it actually looks like in the child of God. That word walk becomes Paul's metaphor for our daily conduct. And he uses it repeatedly to describe how the gospel should shape every area of our lives. Then in chapter 4, verse number 17, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." And then we've arrived in chapter 5. In chapter 5, three more times, we see that word walk. Each of it conveying a certain aspect of our Christian living and what it ought to look like. In verse number 2, it says that this walk is a walk in love. Verse number 8, that's what we talked about last week. This walk is a walk as children of light. And then today, in verse number 15, we'll see that this is a walk of wisdom. And so let's begin in verse number 15, where we see the call to walk in wisdom. It says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So Paul begins with a strong exhortation, be careful how you walk. That word careful is translated, it is in the present active imperative, which means it is a call not to a one-time obedience, it is a call for continual attention. Give ongoing attention to how we walk as children of God. That word simply means to look diligently, to pay close attention to live deliberately. In other words, Paul is telling believers not to drift through life thoughtlessly, but to walk intentionally, to be focused in who we are and how we live. And so he contrasts that there are two ways of living. He says, not as unwise men, but as wise. An unwise person lives carelessly, impulsively. They live their lives guided by worldly values or personal desires. Whereas the wise person, they live their lives in alignment with God's word and seeking to fulfill God's purpose and plan for their lives. And so there's a distinct difference between how the unwise live with how the wise person lives. And this wisdom isn't just referring to a human wisdom. Paul's not encouraging us to be more clever or to develop street smarts. That's not what he's addressing here. He's speaking of spiritual wisdom. Back in chapter 1, verse number 17, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So simply defined, I would tell you that biblical wisdom is the skill of godly living. Biblical wisdom is the skill of godly living. It is the practical insight gained from both knowing the word of God and then rightly applying his word to everyday decisions in our lives. So biblical wisdom includes walking in step with the Spirit, guided by the scriptures, and shaped by our fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse number 10, reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So questions that come to my mind are questions like, what does it mean to walk wisely in a world that's filled with foolishness? How do we live thoughtfully, purposefully, righteously, in the midst of a culture that celebrates impulsiveness or self-centeredness or even exalts rebellion against God? Well, in the next three verses, Paul gives us three practical expressions of what this walk in wisdom, how that looks in our everyday lives. And so, verse number 16, the first practical expression is that we would make the most of our time. Verse 16 says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So Paul begins his practical exhortation to walking in wisdom by focusing on time management. So to walk wisely is to recognize the fleeting nature of time. It's to live with an eternal urgency. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul offers nearly an identical command. In Colossians chapter 4, verse number 5, he says, to conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And so that Greek phrase translated making the most literally means redeeming the time or buying up the opportunity. It evokes the image of a smart shopper who's shopping for valuable goods at just the right moment, and then seizing the opportunity to purchase those goods and to possess those goods. So spiritually speaking, making the most means that we must seize every God-given opportunity for the good and the glory of our Father, especially in the world that's engulfed in spiritual darkness. Paul adds, and he says, because the days are evil. That is, the culture or climate in which we live is corrupted by sin. It's hostile towards God. It is morally confused. And so the evil days that he described in the first century are not unlike the evil days in which we live today. Just think about it. If the days were evil at the time of Paul's writing, now fast forward some 2,000 years later, how much more evil are the days in which we're living? Scripture divides time into two ages, this present evil age and the age to come. We're now living, thankfully, in the last days of this present evil age. We live eagerly awaiting Christ to return and to make all things new. But until that day, we're to live as those who understand the times in which we live and who will respond with godly wisdom in all circumstances that we face. So it's not enough simply to avoid sin. As children of God, we must actively pursue kingdom opportunities. So we're to steward our time, our gifts, our influence. We're to steward our energy, not for self-indulgence, but for an eternal impact. Now, the second practical expression of what it looks like to walk in wisdom is that we would understand the will of God. Verse number 17 says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So here Paul contrasts wisdom with foolishness. To live foolishly is to live aimlessly. It's to be detached from God's plan or his purpose. But the wise believer who pursues understanding lives intentionally seeking to grasp and understand God's revealed will for their lives. Now, that verb, understand, it refers to intellectual or spiritual comprehension. So God does not simply want us to know his will as a list of do's and don'ts. He wants us to go beyond that. He wants us to know, to discover, and to embrace his pattern of living for our lives. He wants us to discern and embrace this pattern that's rooted in a relationship with him. He's already touched on this in chapter 2. In fact, in chapter 2, verse number 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So this tells us that God's will for our lives is not random or unknowable. He's planned it. He has a purpose. He has a direction for each and every one of us. He has a divinely crafted plan for our lives. And he has a path of purpose that's laid out before each and every believer. So understanding the will of God is not some mystical scavenger hunt. It's a matter of seeking him through the means in which he's provided to us. There's three primary means that he's provided for us to discovering his will. First of all, he's given us his word. You can look up Colossians 1, verse 9. Secondly, he's given us his spirit, Colossians 3, 15. Thirdly, he's given us his providence. That's Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. So God's will is not hidden from his children. It's not difficult for us to discover or uncover. No, the will of God has been revealed in his word. It has been affirmed through his spirit, and his will is orchestrated through the circumstances of our lives. And so walking in wisdom means aligning our lives with the things that please the Lord. And we're to do this intentionally, with humility, and joyfully. And then we get to the third practical expression of what it looks like to walk in wisdom. And that is to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now Paul now shifts to the ultimate key to living wisely, and that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit being in the child of God. And so he begins with a contrast. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, drunkenness was a common vice. In fact, in some pagan rituals, intoxication was viewed as a means of connecting with the gods. And so Paul draws a sharp line. He says, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, or some of your translations render that as debauchery. Dissipation or debauchery. This is a term that means reckless. It means wasteful or self-destructive living. So the point's clear. Whatever it is that controls you, shapes you. Alcohol impairs judgment, loosens restraints, and leads to all kinds of chaos. In contrast, Paul says, don't be controlled by that, but rather be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be under the influence of the Spirit. Be shaped by the guidance of the Spirit. Be ruled by the presence of the Holy Spirit. This command is rich with significance. Let me point out three unique things about this command. First of all, it's in the plural form, which means that Paul is addressing all believers. Spirit-filled living is not a command that is reserved or restricted to the spiritually elites or those that are called into ministry. No, it is the normative for all Christian living. So it is in the plural form. Not only that, it's in the present tense. The verb literally reads, keep on being filled. Which means this filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event, but rather it is a continuous daily dependence. Which means you may have been filled with the Spirit yesterday or last week, but I'm telling you, yesterday's filling of the Holy Spirit is not sufficient for today's struggle and obstacles that we face. It's in the plural form. It's in the present tense. And not thirdly, this is key, it's in the passive voice. What does it mean to be in the passive voice? It means that we do not fill ourselves. Rather, we yield to the Spirit. We permit the Holy Spirit to fill and to control us. Throughout the Scripture, that word filled, when someone is filled with something, it means that they are being controlled by that something. Some examples, in Luke chapter 4, verse number 28, when people were listening to Jesus in the synagogue, it said that they were filled with wrath. It's meaning that they were dominated by anger in their response to listening to Jesus. Also in Acts chapter 13, verse number 45, it says that the Jews were filled with envy. It means that they were being governed or controlled by their jealousy. And so to be filled with the Spirit means to yield ourselves to the influence of the Spirit. That means we allow the Spirit to control our thoughts, our desires, our words that come out of our mouths, the actions that we do. All of those are to be shaped by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in each of us. Now, there's a good contrast that happens here between filling of the Holy Spirit and being baptized by the Spirit. When someone is baptized of the Spirit, that means that they have been placed into the body of Christ. That baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of conversion. But the filling of the Spirit means that Christ is ruling in the body of the one that's been baptized in the Spirit. So every believer already has all of the Spirit. The question is, does the Spirit have all of you? And when the Spirit has all of you, that is being filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not about quantity, it's about control. It's not about getting more of the Spirit, it's about the Spirit getting more of you. And so after commanding the believers to be filled with the Spirit, Paul immediately describes what this Spirit-filled life looks like. And so he doesn't leave the concept abstract. He doesn't leave it to our imagination. No, he gives us examples of what this Spirit-filled living looks like. In fact, he gives us three visible traits of what Spirit-filled living looks like. And so let's look at each one of these three. First of all, a Spirit-filled person has a singing spirit. That's verse number 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So Paul begins with singing. Music is more than an emotional response. Music is a spiritual expression of a heart that is aligned with God. The Holy Spirit stirs praises within us, and that praise takes the form of worship through singing of songs. A parallel command is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Paul mentions three types of songs. He mentioned psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are not meant to be rigid categories, but rather they're given to reflect the full range of musical expression in Christian worship. Whether they're rooted in the Scripture, whether it's rooted in doctrine, or whether it is a spontaneous praise, the song of God's people reflects the season of their lives and the depths of God's grace. It's important to note that this singing has both a horizontal and vertical dimension. We sing to the Lord. In other words, our worship is to exalt the Father. But we also sing to one another. We sing to each other to offer encouragement and instruction to the body of Christ. That's why corporate worship matters. You can't get this at home watching a service online. You miss out. When we sing together as a congregation, we're not only lifting our voices unto God, but we're also ministering to each other. Every believer has a part to play. You may not have a solo, but you have a song to sing. And our singing is to glorify God and to strengthen the saints, which means, apply it if it applies to you, but to refrain from singing is to withhold from giving glory unto God. It's not that you can't sing, The issue is that you won't sing. That is a stubborn spirit, not a submissive spirit. Well, let me unpack that a little bit. Psalm 81, verse number 1, says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." Psalm 95, verse number 1 says, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Now going back to our text this morning, notice how Paul says that we're to make melody with our hearts to the Lord. I mean, that's a comfort to know. At least it is for me. He doesn't say make a melody with your voice. He says the melody is with your heart. And so for even of for those of us like me who can't sing a tune, who can't sing in harmony, in melody. I don't even know what that stuff means. But even for us, we can still sing spiritually. And so the real question is not, can your voice carry a tune? The real question is, does your heart carry a song? For the Spirit-filled life cannot help but overflow with joyful, Christ-centered praise. Number two, a Spirit-filled person has a thankful spirit. It says in verse number 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Thankfulness is the second mark of a Spirit-filled life. Where the Holy Spirit reigns, thankfulness abounds. Notice that there are two sweeping phrases that Paul uses. The first one is the word always, always giving thanks, which means thanksgiving is not seasonal. Thanksgiving is continual, every day. Then he also says, for all things. So our thanksgiving is not selective, but rather it is comprehensive. A thankful heart reflects a deep trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. The believer who walks being filled with the Spirit understands that even in the midst of trials, suffering, hardship, losses, delays, that even all of that is under the hand of a sovereign God. First Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 and 9 says, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, in everything, give thanks. You see, thankfulness is not merely a reaction to good circumstances. Rather, thankfulness is a response to the character of God. And so to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is to recognize that every blessing, whether it's material or spiritual, that all of that comes by Christ and for the glory of God. You see, a complaining spirit is a spirit that quenches the Holy Spirit. But a thankful spirit is one that invites the full expression of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thirdly, a spirit-filled person has a submissive spirit. Verse 21 says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I think this is one of the most overlooked passages in Scripture. It's a call to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Submission is a third trait of a Spirit-filled believer. In a culture that celebrates self-assertion or personal rights, Paul calls believers to mutual submission. This verse serves as both the conclusion of his teaching on walking in wisdom and also as the introduction to the teaching on marriage and family and work relationships. That verb, be subject, that means to place oneself under the authority or to place oneself under the needs of another. We do so willingly, voluntarily. This isn't about inferiority. It's about honoring others above ourselves. Scripture tells us, Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So the Spirit-filled person does not seek to push, to manipulate, or to dominate. No, they yield, they serve, they seek the good of others out of reverence for Christ. If you're a child of God, then submission is our lifestyle. It's simply what we do. We submit to all kinds of people. We submit first and foremost to the authority of God. We submit to Christ. We submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We submit to church leaders, to governmental authorities. We submit one to another. We submit to all things except sin. Sin's the one thing we don't submit to, because we submitted to Christ, to the Spirit, and to God. That final phrase, it says, in the fear of Christ, this addresses our attitude in submission. This grounds our submission in the Lordship of Christ. We don't submit because other people are perfect or they deserve it. No, we submit because Christ is worthy, and He has given us an example that is worthy of us following. So in a Spirit-filled church, you'll find people that are more eager to serve than they are to be seen. A Spirit-filled church will be filled with people who are more interested in washing feet than they are in winning arguments. A collection of people that are more concerned with unity than they are with control. These traits, a singing spirit, a thankful spirit, a submissive spirit, they're not optional extras for our consideration. They are the actual evidence of a Spirit-filled life that is being led by the Spirit of God. And Paul's words are clear: walk in wisdom. So in a world that's filled with confusion, corruption, and compromise, God calls His people to walk carefully, to live our lives thoughtfully, prayerfully, purposefully. And we do that by redeeming the time, understanding His will, and being filled with His Spirit. And when we're filled with His Spirit, He changes us from the inside out. He gives us a singing spirit because our hearts are full of praise. He gives us a thankful spirit because we trust in the sovereignty of God. He gives us a submissive spirit because we honor Christ by honoring one another. So the question for us today is a simple question, but it's a searching one. Are you walking wisely? Are you filled with the Spirit? Is your life marked with worship, gratitude, and humility? If not, then the answer is not found in trying harder. The answer is found in surrendering. Surrendering unto Christ. And so the Spirit of God is not looking for perfect vessels. He's looking for empty ones. And as we prepare our hearts to respond, again, let me ask you, are you walking wisely? Have you been making the most of the time that God has given you? Are you seeking and understanding His will, His plan, His purpose for your life? Is your life yielded to His Spirit? If the answer is no, even if it's I'm not sure, then don't leave here unchanged. But this passage is not about behavior modification. It's about complete submission and surrendering of our lives. So stop trying to live the Christian life in your own strength and start depending on the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. So maybe today you need to repent of wasted time. Maybe you've been resisting God's will, His plan, His purpose for your life. Or maybe, quite frankly, your heart has grown cold, joyless, thankless, silent. Maybe you've exchanged that singing spirit with the grumbling spirit. Right now, the opportunity is before us to return, to ask the Lord to fill us afresh with His Spirit, to lead us, to empower us, to renew us. The opportunity is here before us. What will you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we surrender this time unto You. God, help us to fully embrace the call to a Spirit-filled life. Whatever is hindering us or preventing us or the obstacles that are in our way, Father, may we confess that, repent from that, and turn to You. Father, it is clear there are only two types of people that are gathered here, those that belong to You and those that don't. For those that don't, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would move among them, guiding them, convicting them, and ultimately leading them to repentance, confession, and salvation. For Your children, Father, none of us are perfect. None of us have it all together. All of us have something in our lives that need to be improved or enhanced. May Your Spirit make known those areas of our lives. And when the Spirit makes it known, may it be matched with a willingness from the person to confess it, to repent from it, and to embrace who You are. May we walk out of here a church filled with the Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.